Now, if someone came up to you and asked, do you think that you'll be judged based on what you've done on the last day? How would you respond? Will you be judged based on what you've done? Perhaps you might say, well, no, because Jesus has died for me, and so I'll be judged based on what Jesus has done. That would be a great answer. But maybe you would say, well, actually, yes, because isn't that what the Bible says? After all, doesn't Paul write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And so it seems like the Bible does talk about being judged according to what we do. But on the other hand, we also have passages like Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so we're definitely saved by grace and not by works. And yet the Bible still talks about being judged according to our works. And so will we be judged based on what we've done? Is the answer both yes and no? Well, what's going on here? In our passage today, we see that people are judged, and seems like it's based on what they've done. And so we need to consider this question. Now, obviously, we won't get to look at all of the different passages in the New Testament, and we won't get to cover this topic as a whole, but we will dig into this question a little bit as we look at this particular passage and seek to get a better understanding of God's judgment. But let's pray before we dig in. Our great God, I thank you that you've brought us together this morning. Please help us to listen to you now, and please help us to grow in our trust of you and in our love for you, in our love for Jesus, and in our love for each other. Amen. Well, we've come now to what's our last week in the series that we've been going through for most of the year so far, looking at parables of the kingdom. The trick is that our passage today is sort of not really a parable. It sort of is, but sort of not. Jesus uses a bit of an analogy at the start of this passage, talking about sheep and goats, which is a bit like a parable. But most of it, it's just Jesus talking to his disciples about what will happen at the judgment at the end of the age. And so our passage starts by setting the scene of the Son of Man, which is Jesus, coming with his angels in heavenly glory, sitting on his throne. He's sitting on the throne because he is the judge and he is the one with all authority. He is the king, as he's referred to later in the passage, and he's come to judge. He judges by separating people. He separates the sheep from the goats. And as we read on, we find that this is separating the righteous from the unrighteous. He puts the righteous on his right and the unrighteous on his left. And so this passage has two main sections. First, Jesus has a conversation with the people on his right. Then he has a conversation with the people on his left. And so we're going to look at each of those two conversations in turn. But as we do so, we'll notice there are a lot of parallels between them. But let's start with our first conversation. Jesus, the king, is speaking with the righteous ones, and he welcomes them in to join him in the kingdom of heaven. Let's have a read starting from verse 34. Verse 34 of Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And so these people on his right have been blessed by God. They've been saved by him. So they can share in this inheritance, this eternal life, the kingdom of heaven. And so far, this part of things has been pretty normal. Jesus is judging. He's talking to the people who have been saved by God, and he says, now you inherit the kingdom of heaven. But then comes a surprise. Because what does Jesus give as his reason for judging them like this? Verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Jesus says to these people, they've done all sorts of things for him. They've cared for him in so many different ways. But who can actually claim to have done this for Jesus? How many people do you think have fed Jesus when he was hungry, given him something to drink when he was thirsty? Very few. What about caring for him while he was sick or in prison? Even the disciples, they can't claim to have done that. In the very next chapter, straight after Jesus says this, basically, Jesus gets arrested and the disciples scatter. They desert him. And so, who are these people on the right? Who has done this for the king, for Jesus? And anyway, isn't Jesus the one who looks after us, not us looking after Jesus? So what is going on here? But if you're feeling confused, don't worry, because the righteous are feeling confused as well. See verse 37. The righteous answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The righteous don't remember feeding or clothing Jesus. They don't remember doing any of these things that he said that they've done for him. And so they ask, "Lord, when did we do this?" Well, Jesus clears it up for them. And it introduces the key principle that gets to the heart of this passage. See verse 40. The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." If you do something for a brother of Jesus, you do it for him. If you are a Christian, then you are a brother of Jesus. And it has nothing to do with being male or female, but it has everything to do with the relationship that you have with Jesus. If you're a Christian and another Christian does good to you, Jesus says they do it for him. Or if you care for a brother or a sister in Christ, Jesus says, that is for me. A few weeks ago, while I was in Mount Druitt as part of the Moore College mission team there, we saw quite a number of young children just walking around in the streets. And one of the people from team asked a local member of the church about this and, well, do their parents not care about them? Like, surely it's not safe for them to just wander around the streets in Mount Druitt by themselves. But this local said, no, actually, they're mostly well cared for and their parents care deeply about them. But if anyone tried to lay a hand on one of those children, then the whole family would get involved. The father, the uncle, the second cousin twice removed. If you touched one of their little ones, they would take it personally. And this local said, you'd be lucky to survive the week. See, if you harm the child, you harm the family, and they will take it personally. They will take your offense personally, and they will respond in kind. And in a similar, if slightly more wholesome, sense, that's what's going on here. If you demonstrate your love and your care for Christians, then Jesus takes it personally. you demonstrate your love and your care for Jesus at the same time. And conversely, as we see later, if you hate Christians, if you don't care for Christians, then Jesus takes that personally too. And so if you care for another brother or sister in Christ, Jesus says, that is for me. But why is it that loving Christians means loving Jesus? Well, it's because Jesus has made us part of God's family. Jesus has united us with him. And that means that he has united himself with us. When you realize that Jesus has died to unite himself with us, to unite all of us together with him, you see how much he loves us and how important it is that we love one another. How you treat Christians is how you treat Christ. If you love Christ, you will love Christians. If you love Christians, then you love Christ. And this way, your relationship with Christians reveals what your relationship with Christ is like. Is Christ your Saviour and your Lord? If so, then your love for him will overflow in compassionate love to others. But it is not your love for Christians, or your compassion, or your good deeds that will save you from God's wrath. We need to be very clear on that. No, it's only your relationship with Jesus that will save you. And you can only have a relationship with Jesus by God's grace and not by works. The only thing that your actions do is they demonstrate your attitude towards Christ. It's like an indicator in chemistry. If we can wake up my clicker. Move to the next slide. There we go. It's like an indicator in chemistry which changes colour based on whether it's put in an acid or a base and how acidic or otherwise it might be. The indicator doesn't make it into an acid or a base. It just shows, it just makes visible what it already is. And in the same way, our actions, our good deeds, they cannot do anything to save us. They cannot change our relationship with Christ in any way. They only indicate what that relationship is already like. And so another thing just to be clear on is that we are talking about Christians here. That is, we're not talking about social justice generally as we think about this passage. A concern for social justice and a desire to do good for everyone in society is a very good thing. And it should also be something that flows out of our love for Jesus and the love that Jesus has shown us. And that's one of the reasons why things like Anglicare, Anglican Aid, and Compassion exist. It's for that very reason. But as much of a good thing as those things are, it's not what Jesus is talking about in this particular passage. He's particularly talking about love shown to brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is saying, if you love him as Saviour, then you will love and serve and care for his people, the church. And did you notice this love is inescapably practical? It's not just a vague feeling of goodwill towards the church family. No, it's practical love and care. And it's naturally costly. Caring for people is neither cheap nor quick. But what will this kind of practical love for each other look like in our church family? Well, when a brother or sister in Christ is grieving, will you visit them, sit with them, comfort them? When a family is feeling overwhelmed, would you cook a meal for them? If a couple needs some time to themselves, would you look after their children for a while? Loving Christians can look like all sorts of different things, but it cannot be cheap sentimentality. A genuine love for Christ means a genuine love for Christians, and genuine love leads to action. That said, there is an additional complication that many of us living on the northern beaches face. And I do need to be careful here because I personally don't actually live on the northern beaches. But if the beaches are anything like the eastern suburbs where I've spent some time, and I suspect they are in this regard, sometimes it can be very hard to know when someone is in need. Because there's such a desire to seem self-sufficient and at least outwardly to seem like everything's okay, that the temptation is to just not make it known that we need help. But if we follow our society in pushing up that kind of persona, it makes it so much harder for our church family to demonstrate our love for you. In fact, as strange as it might seem at first, you can actually love your Christian family by letting them know your need so that they then can express their love for you. That's been the first conversation that we've looked at. The King, Jesus, speaks with the people on his right, the righteous ones. But now we're going to have a look at the second conversation, which is remarkably similar to the first, except that it's the exact opposite. It's like hot and cold, light and dark, cats and friendly. It's the complete opposite of the first. See what I mean up on the screen? On the right-hand side, we've got the passage that I'll be reading, and on the left you can compare it to the first conversation. Then he, the king, will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And again, "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." It's the complete opposite, perfect opposites of each other. Everything that one group received, the other group received the opposite. Everything that one group did, the other group did not. But there is one thing that's the same between both conversations. And that is that the people he's talking to are then confused. Now, maybe this second group wasn't really paying attention while Jesus spoke to the first group, but more to the point, it's likely that it's repeated for emphasis so that we make sure that we don't miss this key concept. Jesus replies, and he says that the way that they have not treated Christians is the way that they have not treated him. How you treat Jesus's people, that is Christians, is how you treat Jesus. If you love Christians, you love Jesus. And on the flip side, if you hate Christians, then you are hating Jesus. Now, there's no middle ground here to say, "Oh, I love Jesus, but I can't stand those Christians." Christians, yes, are selfish and sinful and arrogant and hypocrites. Aren't we all? And yes, sometimes we will hurt and be hurt by Christians. And there'll be people that we also just find hard to get along with. But it's not an excuse not to love. And yes, as we seek to love, we will fall short and make mistakes and fail to love as we should. We are not perfect. But the good news is that there is grace, and we rely on God's grace as we keep persevering in love. Because you can't care for Christ and not care for Christians. An example of what that would be like, it would be like saying, "Ah, oh, I love sport, but I hate soccer and cricket and tennis and netball and volleyball and everything else." It just doesn't work. You can't love Christ and not love Christians. And there is another implicit warning here. If you don't love Christ, if you know that you don't love Christ, or if you know that you don't love Christians, then it means that you will be on the wrong side of God's judgment. But the right response to that is not to start suddenly trying to love out of nowhere, because that's not how it works. And loving Christians isn't what's going to save you from God's judgment. Coming to Jesus, saying sorry, asking for his forgiveness, that is the only way to be saved. Whether you love others or not is only a sign of where your heart is at before God. It doesn't make you right before God. You can only be right with Jesus and on the right side of Jesus on the last day by turning to God, trusting in Jesus for forgiveness. The passage finishes, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Be sure to be on the right side of God's judgment by trusting in Jesus. But there is another implication here for Christians as well, and that is, don't be surprised if the world hates you, because it's actually an expression of their rejection of Christ. And this passage assures us that the hatred on the last day will not go unpunished. They will answer to Christ on that last day. Unless, of course, they too turn to Christ. And so, as Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. I pray that they, those who are mistreating Christians, pray that they will turn to Christ and be saved. Pray that we might actually get to rejoice together with them in the kingdom of heaven as we receive eternal life. Pray that we would together enjoy this kingdom prepared for us since the creation of the world. Friends, God will judge us based on our actions, but we will be saved by his grace, and only by his grace, if we trust in Jesus. So let's thank God for that, and also ask that he would help us to live in love towards one another. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you have saved us by your grace. Thank you that it doesn't depend on our good actions to be right with you. God, please grow us in our love for Christ, and please help us to express that love by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, our church family. Please give us the commitment and the opportunities to show this love in practical ways. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.